Colossians chapter 4, we have finished really the main body of what Paul has wanted to say to this church. And what he's going to do is end by giving a few final instructions and greetings. And what we're going to see is a bunch of names that you may or may not be familiar with. But obviously the Holy Spirit inspired this section of Scripture. And what I think we learn as we read through this is, as we see Paul, we see him surrounded by a bunch of different personalities that are essentially representative of people that will be in your life if you're a believer. And seeing him around these other brothers and sisters in Christ allows us, I think, to learn a few things. So we're going to go through the list and talk about them. So let's begin in verse 7. Also, if you're looking for new baby names, Tychicus. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So the first person we come to is this guy, Tychicus. He is the one that is going to be bringing this letter with another guy, Onesimus. We'll see here in a second. Tychicus was probably saved at Ephesus. We see him in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 4. He joins Paul on his third missionary journey. Seems like he's one of the delegates that's carrying money back to the church in Jerusalem. And he's also one of Paul's, we'll say, direct emissaries or ambassadors. So there were times in Paul's life where a church needed help and he couldn't get there. And there were certain men that he would send. Timothy was his main one. And after Timothy, there was two other men. They all had T's. I don't know if that means anything. Tychicus, really, and this guy Titus. So a couple different times, this guy, Tychicus, is sent to minister places in Paul's stead. So he is someone that Paul trusts, and we see him a number of times in the scripture. Paul calls him, in verse 7 there, a beloved brother. Right off the bat, he's a true brother and sister in the Lord. The idea is a part of God's family, not just because he's saved, but the idea is they're together. Like, this guy's a... he's a beloved brother, a real brother in Christ. And he adds a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And he uses two different words there for servant. Minister is just means a servant. I believe there's 8 different words in the Greek that cover various types of servants or service. And Paul uses 2 different ones here. The first word that he used is just that of a diakonos. The idea is just a ministering servant, somebody that serves anywhere. The second one that he uses when he says there that he is a fellow servant in the Lord is that of what we would call a slave or a bond slave. And the picture there he gives in that separation, maybe we lose it a little bit in the English, but the idea is, this guy, Tychicus, Paul saw him as somebody that was also serving alongside of him as slaves under the same master. Right? He wasn't Paul's bondslave. He was the Lord's bondslave. But he was Paul's fellow minister. And he was saying, this guy, Tychicus, is a real brother in the Lord. And he is a servant alongside of me. He's also somebody serving. We're at the same job together. We're not slaves of one another, but we're fellow slaves of the master. That's who this guy is. And that's what we see there, I think, as a true spirit of Christian brotherhood or sisterhood in Christ. What it means is to be fellow servants under the same master. The authority over us is the same. It's not that we have authority over one another. It's just that we all do what the master tells us to do. And we're in service together doing that thing. And Paul saw Tychicus as that type of guy, and that's why he trusted him. And he says, that he would also be the one that will tell you all the news about me. So he's trusting them to him to bring this letter and to tell them what was going on. Paul obviously had, I'm sure, a number of things going on, and he wasn't going to write all those down. Those weren't all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Plus, paper was expensive in those days. It wasn't as easy to come by as it is in our day. So to send him and have him explain all the things that would be necessary for them was something he trusted him to do. And Paul also says in verse 8 that he was going to go for that very purpose, that he would know their circumstances. The idea is be able to communicate those things. And he says, comfort your hearts. And he knows essentially that Tychicus is going to be a real minister. When he gets there, he's not just going to give you news and leave. He's going to show up and be a minister, be a blessing. He is going to comfort you. He's going to encourage you. He's the type of brother that Paul could trust to do that. And what we see here, I think right off the bat, is Tychicus is again representative of, if you want to be in this world and make it your point and purpose in life to be a slave to God, you will find other people who are like that. And you will get to serve alongside of them. You'll have your job, they'll have their job, but it'll be under the same master. And it's wonderful to run into those people that you can trust and you recognize right off the bat, this is a true brother or sister in Christ, and be able to have that type of fellowship. And Paul wonderfully had those types of individuals around him. On kind of a side note, I also think it's interesting, Paul is, on a practical, also giving his, I'll say, approval of Tychicus as he shows up. Maybe some of the believers there knew him, we're not sure, but everybody certainly wouldn't. And what we see in here when Paul speaks about ministry credentials, not only of Tychicus, but any of the people mentioned, as well as in the rest of the Bible, I do think it's important to take note. Like, there's nothing like religious titles or positions or lineage or colleges or the books that they authored or the degrees they have. Like, none of that stuff is mentioned. In apostolic times, and we would probably all as a church in general do better to get back to this practice, the only thing that actually mattered was a person's character and doctrine. This guy's going to have the right doctrine, he's going to bring the right truth to you, and he has true Christian character. Those were always the things that were put forward. Here are Tychicus' credentials. He's a beloved brother. He's been faithful. He's servant. He's a servant alongside of me, and he is a fellow slave to the Lord. And I know when he shows up, he's going to be a comfort to you. None of the other stuff matters. And that's how he is represented there to them. Number two, we see this other person introduced, verse 9, with, coming along with him, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, and they will make known to you all things which are happening here. So Onesimus, as one of them, was a Colossian. What we're going to see when we look at Philemon next week, he was a Colossian slave of a guy there named Philemon who had apparently stole something or done something wrong and run away and ended up with Paul in Rome, and Paul led him to Jesus Christ. And he now gives him this letter to go back to Philemon and basically now say, hey, I'm your brother in Christ. And that type of life with Paul advocating on his behalf, that was going to be a powerful witness in that day and age, especially where view of slaves was not always very positive. We don't know exactly how the connection there happened. But those guys going back were going to be a testimony. And Onesimus is a picture of, Paul calls him a beloved brother who is one of you. This is a picture of a new believer in Christ. Well, being now welcomed into the family on a new level. Who he was before, as a slave or thief or whatever else his background was not now how they were to receive him. Now he was a faithful and beloved brother in Christ. The past was supposed to be set aside for who he was now in Jesus Christ. And we should always have people in our lives and around us and in our fellowship who are new believers. Maybe they have a past, but they have new life in Christ. And that becomes the basis of our interaction. And these two men were going to be traveling back then together. And Tychicus would have, we know, this letter to the Colossians and that of Ephesians with Onesimus, who had Philemon. So three New Testament epistles going back. You know, we don't know who else necessarily was with them, but if you just looked on the physical, you would see two normal guys pushing through those miles to get to those areas on the road. But on the spiritual, what was the warfare around that trip? You know, what was going to be touching the church for thousands of years was in these two guys' hands, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Looked like normal dudes, but who knew what the Lord was actually doing? Just again, a picture of, we can look around at the people around us on a regular level, and it might seem they're normal people doing normal things, just like carrying a letter to somebody might have seemed like a normal thing, but you had no idea what fruit God was working from that simple obedience there. And that happens on a normal, everyday level. Now, next, verses 10 and 11, we see this next brother, Aristarchus. Paul says, "My fellow prisoner greets you." Aristarchus is another one we know in Scripture. He was with Paul in Ephesus in Acts 19:29, and he was there when a riot happened, and he got caught up in the riot, and he joined Paul in the riot. And then more notably about him is, after the riot, he joined Paul on his missionary journey. So, you know, that's a pretty good thing for a dude who wants to join your ministry, and the first thing that happens is you get in a huge riot. And then he's like, "Yeah, I'll go with you where you're going next." So that's a good mark there for Aristarchus. He was with Tychicus on that journey in Acts 24. It seems like he was even probably shipwrecked with Paul on his whole journey to Rome there, and then ends up with him in Rome. So Paul calls him as well, "My fellow prisoner," and it says he greets you. Now, some think he was a real prisoner. Some think that was just a willing position he took, because Paul will mention him in Philemon, and he doesn't give him the title of prisoner. So either he was actually in prison with Paul at some point, or Paul is just calling that because he chose to stay there with Paul while Paul was in prison. And he was essentially a volunteer prisoner. Like, "You're here, I'll be here too. I'm not going anywhere." So either or, the idea is this guy was willing to be with Paul through his difficult circumstances and deal with those same types of things. We don't know what happened with him. Tradition tells us he was eventually imprisoned and killed under Nero. But that's tradition. We're not sure. What we do know is this was a guy that was willing to go through riots and trips and shipwrecks and prison with Paul the Apostle. And again, he's representative of those other believers in our lives, that if we're going to serve him and go through difficult things along the way, because there will be some difficult and challenging things along the way, he's one of those that will carry burdens with us. And I don't know about you, I've been in some difficult ministry positions. It's always wonderful to just have somebody else there with you. Like, "Man, this stinks, doesn't it?" At least I don't have to go through this alone. It's wonderful to have that brother or sister in Christ there, and Aristarchus was one of them. Next, he says, "With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. This is John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And this is also where we find out he was Barnabas' cousin. We didn't know that. Paul makes this evident. Paul welcoming him is a powerful remark, because some 12 to 14 years earlier in Acts 15, this area of Perga, we don't know exactly what happened, but Paul and Barnabas brought John Mark with them on one of their missionary journeys, and John Mark left them. And it seems like it was not under good circumstances, because when they're going to go on another journey and they come back, Barnabas says, let's bring John Mark. And Paul says, no way. This guy left us. We're going to bring somebody else. And apparently they had a big disagreement over that. And Barnabas took Mark and went and ministered. Paul took Silas, and then they went and ministered. And people argue, you know, who was wrong in that scenario. Personally, I don't believe anybody was wrong. Probably the only wrong was the attitude they had with one another. They should have just loved one another, said, you know what, I think this is the decision the Lord's leading me in. He should have said, this is where the Lord's leading me, and they could have gone their ways. Wonderfully, though, we don't know how it all happened, but Mark is back in ministry, and whatever mistakes he made or whatever fears he gave into or however he let them down, if it was sin or rebellion or whatever it was, God has matured him. And where his immaturity caused him to make mistakes, again, he's a guy with a past, but he's also a guy with the future. And he is in ministry, and Paul is commending him. Not only does he commend him, but he says, of whom you receive instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Again, and that was important. Essentially, Paul was saying, this is a guy that is trustworthy for ministry. If he shows up there, welcome him. There's a lot of false apostles. Them you need to reject. But if John Mark shows up, you welcome him. Give him what he needs. Help him on his journey. You're helping the cause of Christ. And John Mark becomes representative of that type of person. There was another man who made mistakes and repented, who tells us about John Mark. Peter in 1 Peter 5:13 says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. So somewhere along the line, it seems like it is Peter who led Mark to the Lord. And I'm sure Peter was a good guy to talk to when Mark made a mistake and said, I still want to serve God, but I did something dumb. And Paul said, I can't come with him. That would be rough. I don't know about you. If you wanted to do ministry and you made a mistake and the Apostle Paul was like, not with me, you're not. That would be easy to get discouraged and think, all right, Lord, you know, what do you have for me then? But John Mark was encouraged somewhere, and where Paul and Barnabas once argued over John Mark, there is no more argument. Paul wonderfully sees God's work in his life. He'll name Mark a fellow laborer in Philemon and specifically ask for Mark to come to him in 2 Timothy at the end of his life because he's useful for ministry. So this is John Mark is representative of a person who wants to serve the Lord, and at some point in their life they make a mistake, or they have to stop serving the Lord, or they might feel like, man, can I still serve the Lord after what I did? Can I still be useful or valuable for ministry? And what John Mark tells us is, yes, you can. And Paul's, interactions with him teach us that those of us who are more mature in Christ, as the Apostle Paul was, need to be patient with those who are less mature in Jesus Christ, because the immature believers will make mistakes but grow, and God will lead them to a place where they won't make the same mistakes. And Paul was a patient enough man not to write John Mark off forever and to recognize God's work in his life and to then encourage that again. And not just say, hey, you made a mistake once, you're done to me, type of a deal. He recognized a person can make a mistake and then be valuable in the Lord. The Lord can restore them. So John Mark is an example there for us. And we will always have those people in our lives. It's important for us to be patient with them. We have been that person, and we should encourage those who we run into. Verse 11, he says, and Jesus, who is called Justice, this is not the incarnate Jesus, different one. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Jesus called Justice. Now, this guy, actually, we don't know anything about him. Justice was the Latin version of Jesus, and they would use it because Jesus was so common. It's like we'll call that one Mike and that one Michael type of a deal. So Justice is what they called him. We know he was a Jew, but we don't know where he served or what his connections to Paul were. We don't have many details about his life. What we do know is that he's with Paul and that he is, again, a Jew. What we see here, and I think it's interesting, is Paul says these, speaking of Aristarchus, John Mark, and Justus, are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. What Paul's essentially saying is, I'm sure there was another Jew or two there saved, but at least where he is, and we see his heart, he's kind of sad that there's not more Jews serving with him. He's got a lot of Gentiles who are saved, who are hearing the gospel, but Paul had a heart for his people. He had a heart for the Israelites. He had a heart for Pharisees. He wanted to stay in Jerusalem and minister to Pharisees. He was one. But they're like, you got to leave. They're going to kill you. And sadly, he wanted the fellowship of serving with his people, the people who knew him best, who are of his tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. But he didn't have a lot of that. These guys were some of that, and they were a comfort to him. But I think Justice becomes, and that little comment there, becomes just an example to us in serving the Lord. We might not always have the exact people around us that we wish we had. Maybe we won't even have those that are, again, our own type of people. Those in our own town or neighborhood or nation. And maybe we wish that we had more of them. But it might not always happen. And Paul is thankful for those he does have. And what he says is on another level, these men, he says, were a comfort to me. The Greek word there that Paul uses is a medical term, and it's only used here in the New Testament. And it commonly referred to a soothing relief or an alleviation from pain. These guys, they're a soothing relief. They're a comfort to me. Paul could be very comfortable around Jews who also serve Jesus. And he wished he had more of that type of comfort. But these guys, they were that for Paul. He was at home with them in a very natural way. And I think it's a blessing that God will give us those individuals that we can be home with. Maybe it's not always as many as we want in a very natural way. I do think it's also important that we should be those types of people. You don't want to be a discomfort to other believers. And, you know, again, there's a place where people who are young in the Lord are supposed to be encouraged or receive ministry, but it's nice when you can find a peer that you can just be comfortable with. They're a blessing to you, and that's who these guys were. And again, I see in this, you'll notice from the various comments, we get the impression that Paul seems very concerned that these Colossian believers know who the trustworthy, sincere ministers of Jesus are. There was a lot of false prophets in that day. There were people claiming to know things about Christ, plenty of early heresies in the church. This letter is addressing them. And Paul seems concerned, like, I want to tell you who the trustworthy guys are. And these guys are greeting you. And when they show up, welcome them. They'll fill you in on things. Verse 12, the next one, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So now we come to Epaphras. Epaphras was mentioned in the beginning of the letter. Paul says, who is one of you? And this was the guy that God used to plant the church. Also, it seems like Laodicea and Hierapolis, these three cities right near each other. They said that you could walk to all three in one day. So a few miles from one another, but close enough. So this guy Epaphras, who Paul says is one of you, also becomes, it seems, a fellow prisoner of the Lord. Paul will say in Philemon, whether that's figurative or literal, not 100% sure, but either he was literally thrown in prison or he chose to just be there with Paul while he was in prison to help minister. Paul calls him a bondservant of Christ. This is, in the Greek, a doulos, different than even what he called Tychicus. And that's a term that Paul really only uses for himself and Timothy. So it's unique that he uses that for Epaphras. He sees in this guy a true person who's totally given over to Jesus. He recognizes something in this man. And even in prison, he is impressed with the character of this man, Epaphras. He says of him, he wants this church to know, he is always laboring fervently for you in prayers. So how is this man's slavery to Christ and zeal being played out? In intercessory prayer. And this is the only time that Paul directly commends the prayer life of one of his friends and fellow ministers. It's unique. He recognized there's something impressive about this guy. Paul's like, this guy has a unique prayer ministry for you that Paul was blessed by. And he says he's laboring fervently for you, always. There's a consistent labor, wrestling, maybe your Bible says, in prayer. The idea is there is effort behind it. And he's an example of an intercessor for others. He can't be there with them, but he is going to be laboring in prayer. Now, what does it mean to labor in prayer? It's like me saying, what does it mean to labor in the factory or labor with wood or labor anywhere else? The idea is you're employing prayer as a means of doing spiritual work. That's what it means to labor in prayer. If you want to accomplish an end and that end is spiritual, then there's not many tools we have to accomplish spiritual ends. But one of the main tools that God has given us to accomplish spiritual ends is prayer. I can't labor to see somebody have their heart and mind open up to comprehend the scriptures. That has to be a spiritual work. I can pray for that, but I can't make it happen with my own two hands. I can labor to plant a tree. I can't labor to have somebody abide in Christ. That's a spiritual work. I can pray for that. There are plenty of things that can only be accomplished through spiritual means. So laboring in prayer means using spiritual work to acquire spiritual ends. It doesn't necessarily respond to the physical strength of your body. Actually, there's a few of my favorite books on prayer that were dedicated to individuals who were invalid or sick or stuck in a bed, who ministered to the guys who wrote the books, because they were incredible laborers in prayer, very weak in physical frame, but accomplishing spiritual things through spiritual means with work, some effort. To labor in prayer means to use that effort, fervent effort, accomplishing any type of work like redoing your kitchen or replacing your brakes or building a shed is going to be work. It's going to require effort. You know, if I want to do this job, I'm going to have to give a certain amount of effort for this job. And that's why we don't do some jobs. Or we think of a reason not to do that job or to push that job off, right? Because we're like, this is going to require effort. And I don't know if I want to give it. And to labor in prayer means, yes, it's going to require effort. And I say that just because sometimes people are like, yeah, but it's hard. Well, that's what labor means. It's like, you're like, oh, but I'm sweating spiritually. Yeah, well, yeah, of course, because you're doing something. So sometimes we act like, man, it must be wrong if I'm laboring. No, it's called laboring in prayer. It's going to take some effort. It's going to take some work to corral your mind or to focus on what you're doing or to have the right means. That's fine. But unfortunately, there are many people who refuse to really pray or labor in prayer because it's effort. Or because the results aren't quite as visible. So because it's spiritual work to accomplish spiritual ends, It's not as, we'll say, gratifying immediately, although it is gratifying to see God answer prayer. Those who labor at it will see the results of it. And God promises that. He's in the secret place. And those who come to him there, he'll reward openly. But the reality is, you know, there's a lot of people who want to do things that are more visible. You know, they'll be offended if they don't run their small group or get asked to teach or lead worship or be chosen for some position. But I've never met a person offended because they weren't chosen for the prayer ministry, you know? Like, you could go do this whenever you want. But because of these outward kind of things that we can usually see and put our hands on, it's tougher to give effort to things that we don't always see immediate results from. But that's, I think, part of why Paul was impressed. This guy Epaphras, he's always laboring fervently in prayer for you. It also means allotting a, not just a quality of prayer, but a quantity of it, a time. Again, not only will a job cost me effort, it will cost me time. I have to think, do I have the ability to start this job now? If I'm going to replace a roof, I better be able to finish it. If I'm going to start a certain task, I realize it is going to take a certain amount of time. So I have to allot my time to be able to get at that task. If you are going to labor in prayer, what it means is you're probably going to have to actively allot time to it. You're going to choose to give time to a certain thing. I'm going to make the choice to give time to this. Again, the time it takes you to, we'll say, clean your house is one thing. The time it takes you to remodel your house is another thing. The time it takes you to build the Panama Canal, that's something else. So probably, in the most regular sense, the larger the spiritual job I want to do, it's reasonable to expect a larger quantity of time necessary in prayer to accomplish that means. Now, God can always just step in and do what he wants. That's a miracle. But on the normal level, a large job usually takes quite a bit of time. And if we want to labor in prayer, it means we're going to have to give time to it. And the last thing I'll just say about it is, the wonderful thing is laboring in prayer is that you can do types of things that you can't do in normal prayer. You could touch the physical and the spiritual. You could touch where you live and where somebody is on the other side of the world. You could touch the spiritual realm and the earthly realm. Laboring in prayer, I can affect heaven and hell for all eternity. It's a remarkable type of thing that God gives us the ability to do. And would to God that he would send forth laborers into fields of prayer, like this man Epaphras. And Paul is impressed. This man is always laboring fervently in prayers for you. He's putting in work. And God is blessing it, no doubt, for them. And what were the contents of Epaphras' prayers? If you're a worker, sometimes you like to see what tools people are using. Well, here's the tools that he's using. Here's what Paul says. Here's what he's praying. That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What a wonderful little prayer here. That you may stand perfect and complete. First, he's praying that this church would stand. There were plenty of false doctrines trying to trip them up. He wants them to stand, to not be tripped up by these things. He's also praying that they would stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Perfect has the idea of not necessarily sinless, but mature. Coming to completion is the idea, that they would be who they're supposed to be in the Lord. Full, mature, full, in his will, not just mature and full in their own will, mature and full in all his will. And I think this is a wonderful, concise prayer here that the Holy Spirit holds up before us and a very effective tool for accomplishing spiritual work. Pray this prayer. What other means can you use to accomplish the maturity and the fullness of other believers you love and care about in your life? Prayer. He can do that type of work. I will add one other just type of thing here, lest everybody get depressed. Laboring in prayer is a type of prayer, not every type of prayer in the Bible. Does that make sense? So to have a prayer life, prayer encompasses so many things. It's bringing our requests in, it's giving thanks, it's worship, it's dialogue, discussion, the friendly, what we call walk with God and communion with Him. And it's also labor. It's like your life. You have each section of your life in its proper section. You should work somewhere, you should rest somewhere, you should have fellowship somewhere, communion somewhere, you should have your time to take a break somewhere, right? You need these right types of things in life. If I have too much rest, it's a problem. If I have too much work, it's a problem. These things need to be balanced in my life. Well, when we talk about having a prayer life, what that means is having the right type of prayer in the right type of place. So I would just encourage you all to think about, where do I labor in prayer? Anywhere. Where do I put in work in prayer? Where do I make an effort to employ prayer as a means of accomplishing spiritual ends that can only be accomplished through prayer? Where I have a goal I'm trying to accomplish and a time set aside to do it. Now, that probably shouldn't be your normal devotions, because that needs to be fellowship with the Lord. But it should be somewhere as a Christian. If you need a little help with that, I would encourage you practically, why don't you start coming out Sunday nights to prayer here? Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia meets Sunday nights for prayer. You can give that time. You can start working for 2 hours during the week. First service, there's always a group of people that meet and pray for all the services that happen for the ministry of the word on a Sunday morning. So we pray for the first service, during the service, and second and third. We give a amount of time to pray for the work that is happening that day through the day. You're welcome to come out. Pick a place during your week. Pick a spot and say, I'm going to give this half hour to hour to God. Thursdays, this time, I will sanctify it. I will commit it to this purpose. Again, it's what you would do to build the shed. You would say, when I get home from work, I'll give the next hour before dinner to work on the shed. And eventually you accomplish your task by giving that time. Labor in prayer. Make a spot. Allow God to begin to do that and use you in that way. That's who Epaphras was. And wonderfully, there are ministers who labor in prayer. And Paul says, for I bear him witness in 13 that he has great zeal for you. Paul's saying, I'm a witness. Look, let me tell you, this guy is zealous. Now, Paul was a pretty zealous guy himself. And if Paul's saying this guy's zealous, that's pretty impressive. Because Paul was a guy who gave his life to the Lord. And Paul recognizes the zeal in this guy Epaphras. And it's not zeal misplaced. You could be zealous about the wrong thing. Some of us are very hype about things that don't matter very much. And all of us probably have something we're a little too excited about in life. If you're an Eagles fan, then you have to confess it, right? But the reality is, there's zeal that is good and zeal that can be trouble. What am I zealous for is the question. You should be zealous for something, and everybody really is. It doesn't mean we all have to be very bubbly or gregarious or something like that. Because the Bible says Jesus, the zeal of God's house, ate him up, but he wasn't super demonstrative. He also didn't raise his voice in the streets and yell. He was a composed individual, but he was extremely zealous. You could tell by his priority. He never allowed anything to interfere with it, even though he wasn't a hype man. That's not the zeal we're talking about. The zeal that Paul sees here in Epaphras is a zeal that would go off into a quiet place and put in some work. And Paul recognizes, man, there's a lot. There's real zeal in there. It's zeal for the Lord. It's zeal for the Lord's people. It's zeal for the Lord's work in the world. That I bearing witness of that type of zeal, that's a good zeal. What are we zealous for? Are we zealous for Jesus' bride and glory and work? Or are we caught up in other things? Our zeal should be for him. Paul recognizes that in this man for those not only in Colossae, but also in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, all these three fellowships that apparently he started. Now, 14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke, the beloved physician. This is Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He was Paul's faithful friend from early in his ministry. In Acts 16, we see him to the very end when Paul is martyred. He's there with him. And this is where we learn that that Luke was a doctor. Paul tells us that. We didn't know that before. It is, of course, when you find a good doctor, it's easy to love them, right? You don't want a bad doctor. And it's pretty cool that God gave Paul, a dude who got beat up all the time, his own personal doctor to travel along with him. So we believe in doctors. Jesus said those who are sick have need of a physician. We just recognize that Jesus is the great physician. And wonderfully, a good doctor can help us through life. I have had a couple different things reconstructed on my body. I would move a lot weirder if I did not have a good doctor now and then help put things together. But they can help us, but they don't save us. There's only one person that actually saves a life for eternity. That's Jesus. But Luke, no doubt, was a great help to Paul along his way. I guess he was the first technical medical missionary here, sent to go along with Paul. He greets them, in a unique way, too. He's a man who uses his skills in the world to be a witness for Jesus as a doctor. And there are plenty of believers whose ministry is going to relate exactly to their career and what they do. And again, on a spiritual level, here we see Paul sitting there with Luke and John Mark, the three of those men together writing a large portion of the New Testament, hanging out together, serving together. Right? That's Paul's company. Who's our company? Who do we choose to be with? This is who Paul chooses to surround himself with. And then he says, and Demas greet you. And he says nothing about Demas. He was one of Paul's companions. Paul calls him a fellow laborer in Philemon. Although here there's no comment. Some people think maybe Paul was beginning to have some doubts about Demas. We do know from 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas abandons Paul. And Paul says, he left me having loved this present world. And Demas is representative of those believers. We're not told he went to hell. We don't know about that. We're just told he left Paul because he loves the world. And Demas is representative of believers that we walk with, that we serve with, that we live with, that at some point no longer walk with us, that leave that path, that choose to love the world more than they choose to love the Lord. And if you walk with the Lord for any amount of time, that is going to be a reality. F.W. Borum, who I've quoted, is a pastor and a writer, and he wrote a number of essays at decades in his life. So he wrote about on turning 30, on turning 40, on turning 50, 60, 70, and he kind of made little comments about that stage in life. And one of the things he said happened, he said, in his 40s, he said, one of the things I recognize when men turn 40, there will be a time in your life where a person whose character you would have bet your life on lets you down. And he said, you'll see this. Maybe it's even the person that led you to the Lord or encouraged you or helped you along the way. And they begin to walk with the Lord no longer. And in everybody's life, you're going to run into somebody Maybe they're a believer. Saved soul, wasted life. Maybe not, who knows. But the point is, at some point, they walked with you, following the Lord. And then, like ships adrift in the sea, right, a little direction off, they've gone further and further until they're no longer in that circle. And everybody's going to have some of these individuals in our lives. We can't stop following the Lord. In the end, you can't have both. And he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. No man can serve two masters. You can't love the world and God in the end, because at some point there will be a conflict, a choice between what you love and him. And you can't have both. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not about how you feel about them. There's a lot of people out there that will talk about how much they love the Lord, how much feeling they have for the Lord. But Jesus says, here's how you measure your love for me. If you love me, keep my commandments. If we live in disobedience to his clear commandments, we don't love him. We love something else. And Demas has left Paul, having loved this present world. And we will all find those individuals. We shouldn't allow them to stumble us. We should pray for them. We should warn them. No doubt, Paul was praying for Demas. We should also speak honestly. We don't slander people, but it isn't slander to say a person's left us having loved this present world. And Paul cared about Demas, but he's there at the moment. He gives greetings, but we know he's not going to be there long. 15, Paul will say, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. Now, your Bible may say Nympha and the church that is in her house. It's not because they couldn't figure that out. The problem is that in the language, the name is one of those names that could go either way. We'll say like Casey or Pat or something like that, right? It could be a guy, could be a girl. So usually they would decide in context, but the context doesn't really tell us. So they're kind of taking a guess here based on manuscripts and some of those things. The idea is when Paul wrote this to the Colossians, they knew who Nymphas was. So it got to the right person. Whether it's Nymphas or Nympha, it doesn't really matter that much in the end. The people who got it wrong will just apologize when they get to heaven. Like, sorry, Nympha, you know, I thought you were a Nymphas, but how can I know? So they won't take it personally. The inference, though, here is he's greeted everybody in Colossae and Laodicea. So most scholars believe Nymphas and the church that is in his or her house is in Hierapolis. So they're greeting. It would seem weird to greet the other two places and not the last place. So, you know, the cool thing is they're represented. There's this Hierapolis has a church. Maybe it's just one house, but Nympha or Nymphas has allowed them to come into their house, and the beginning of the church is started right there in a very cool way. There are plenty of churches that are still started today, meeting in somebody's house. Just talking to a guy actually not that long ago that started a church and started a Bible study, and they started in his house. And one of the people who came in the beginning was like, why don't you come visit us? And then they went to their house and it was a lot bigger. And they're like, how about you use our basement? And they did that, and it was a blessing for a while. And this is just another believer, hospitable, opening their home to the work of the Lord, allowing God to use them, wonderfully saints all over the world since the beginning like that. Now, 16. Paul's going to give his final kind of instruction here. When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So Paul says, okay, read this out loud and read it in the other places, essentially. Now, that can seem really simple, but even that basic thing, the Bible teaches that the Bible should be read and expounded. We'll get to 1 and 2 Timothy. That's what Paul constantly teaches elders. Continue in the reading and doctrine and exhortation of Scripture. And very sadly, there are plenty of churches that don't even read the Bible or read very much of it. Or you could go there your entire life and not actually have read the Bible. And Paul says, read the whole letter, even the name part here at the end. If it's all there, then it's all valuable. There's something for us. It takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And God gave it to us on purpose. Everything there is there on purpose. And everything that's not in there is not in there on purpose. So Paul says, read it. That's why you should have your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible, I could just be making this stuff up. Half the names sound like I made them up. You wouldn't even know. You should bring your Bible and you should read it. It is biblical that you should be reading your Bible. Paul wants this letter read, and he says that they should likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So there's a question about that. There's basically two ideas. What is this other epistle from, or the idea is out of Laodicea? Either it was a letter that Paul wrote that was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know that he wrote to the Corinthians and other churches various letters, and we don't have them all because we didn't need them all. So it was either a letter Paul wrote that we just don't have anymore and we don't need. There are fraudulent versions of that out there, of course. People hear this, and then people in church history made the letter up and said it was from Paul, and there's all types of weird stuff out there. So if you're like, how about the letter from Laodicea in this scenario? Have you read? Don't ask me about it. They're all junk. Okay, so none of them are for real. If it was supposed to be the Bible, it would be in the Bible. So it's either that, or again, some people believe that it was a reference to the Epistle of Ephesians. We talked about this briefly in Ephesians, but when Paul wrote Ephesians, it's a little different in that there's none of these greetings. He doesn't mention a bunch of names. It's kind of matter of fact. And so some people believe that that letter was meant to be a circular. Instead of just being to one church, it was a letter he wrote to go to churches. So some people think that's what the reference is here. Take the letter from Laodicea, which would have been Ephesians, and bring that with you as well, and read that as well as Colossians. So one of those two is the most likely scenario. You can flip a coin and enjoy your answer. 17. He says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And I believe Paul left this on purpose. Archippus is the last person we meet here. We don't know a lot about him. Some think he was Philemon's son because he's mentioned in Philemon when we read it. It seems like maybe he's the guy that Epaphras left to minister there while he was gone because he has a ministry and Paul's encouraging him. In Philemon, Paul will call Archippus a fellow soldier. So we know he's a minister, and he's a minister in the way that he's taken some hits. To be a fellow soldier means you've been in the battle with somebody. So Archippus is in it. He's been willing to fight. He's a veteran. He's probably got some scars from spiritual battles, maybe some literal scars. Those Christians in those early days, they had those too. And Paul is encouraging him now and exhorting him in a public manner. We don't know what Archippus' ministry was. But Paul says, the ministry that you've received from the Lord, you take heed that you fulfill it. You make a full version of it. And of course, the beauty of it is we have fellow soldiers with us in the Lord, people that are going to be in the battle with us. We have some believers in Christ who are going to be spectators, who are going to try to stay out of everything until they get to heaven. We don't want to be that individual. We want to be one of the individuals that's in it, in the battle in God's kingdom. This is the time where we work. This is the time where we fight the good fight of faith. And then one day we step into heaven for all eternity and we rest. And we do the good work that he's given us there. But there's a different type of thing happening now. And we want to take our post and be faithful there wherever the captain of the Lord's host will send us. And whatever that ministry looks like, we want to make sure that we are faithful with that thing, that we fulfill that thing. So we didn't need to know, but people get into weird stuff always trying to guess, like, oh, what was his ministry? It was probably this, because it doesn't matter. He knew what it was. The exhortation then that runs to us is, we should be also the type of people that fulfill the ministry. Notice that it says, received from the Lord. Nobody chooses ministry. They receive their ministry. Paul was very clear about that. The idea is God is the one ordering his kingdom. He creates you as he wants you to be. He opens up the doors he wants you to have, and he tells you what to do. And you just do that. In Corinthians, Paul said, we are God's fellow workers in 1 Corinthians 3:9. He's like, we're just working with him. We don't go just do something. Sometimes, you know, there's this idea like as Christians, as long as we're just doing something Christian, then we're doing what we're supposed to. That's not necessarily true. There are plenty of, Jesus could have done anything in the world, but he only did and said and went the places the Lord had him go, said the things the Lord had him say. Nor, we're not supposed to do anything. We're supposed to do what he tells us to do. My master does what he pleases. I do what I'm told. And if you're like, well, I don't know what my ministry from the Lord is, well, then I would probably just say, you shouldn't ask what is the ministry that you necessarily want. What is the ministry that you have? Who's in front of you today? What can you do today? Some people get caught up and they're like, I want to do this thing. I want to become a Christian rock star. And then I'll witness at my concerts. And there's just no doors opening for me. Maybe that's not what God has for you. I know I want to minister teaching. I know I want to do this. Well, who do you have to teach? Do that. Well, you know, I don't want to teach those people. Hey, people get caught up in this. What ministry have you received from the Lord? What can you do today? Who is around you in your life? Where can you plug in? Where do you just serve? Any guy who ended up here on staff got here by just showing up and being like, what do you want me to do? How can we serve? 16 years old, I started helping out in junior high. How can I serve? What can I do? And you just do whatever's in front of you. That's the ministry you've received from the Lord. You got a family, you got a wife, you got friends, you have a church. Where can you serve him? What have you received from the Lord? You do that. And you should make a foolproof of that thing. You should fulfill that thing. You should be faithful with that thing. We're going to be accountable to him. And looking at Archippus, Paul says, take heed to the ministry you've received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. If you receive it from him, then it's serious. And any real ministry can only come from him. John the Baptist, that is, in the Gospel of John tells us this, John 3:27, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You don't have a real ministry if you made it up yourself. You only have a ministry unless it's given from heaven. And then, if God gave it to me, I better do the thing he wants me to do and make full proof of that. So whatever this meant to Archippus, he understood it. I don't need to be distracted by what anybody else is doing. It doesn't matter what he's called anybody else to. What is the ministry I have received from the Lord? I need to do that. And I'm not going to be accountable for any of your ministries. I'm accountable for what he told me to do. And I need to do that. And this is what he wants from Archippus, whatever that looked like for him. And he ends by saying, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. Often Paul would dictate the letter, then write that last signature himself on the original. He says, remember my chains. And I don't think that's a slam to them, like, remember me, I'm in prison. Certainly, Paul was never above asking for prayer. He already did those things. But I think his chains were always an encouragement to believers. That's what he wanted them to be. Even though I'm in prison, I'm serving the Lord. God's still working. Remember my chains. Certainly, he would want prayer, but I think he wants that to be, again, an encouragement. And then he ends with, grace be with you. Amen. The grace that forever changed and sustained him. There was nothing greater that Paul could leave with somebody. It's how he was saved when he was somebody so against Christ. And it's how he was sustained in being a servant of Christ. And he just wants that grace to be with them. Peter calls it the manifold grace of God. Many colored is the idea. So many different slants. God's grace can look in your life the color it needs to look. It might need to look a different color in my life. But whatever your circumstance is, God's grace can be what it needs to be for you. It's that great. And where sin abounds, his grace can much more abound. And it's a wonderful thing to be left with. Amen? Let's stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for these individuals. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. I thank you for the experience and the blessing of knowing so many other believers walking with you and serving you. And I certainly pray, Lord Jesus, for each of us that you would allow us to know the joy and fellowship that Paul knew here, speaking of all these individuals in Christ. Lord, the world might not have taken notice of them much, but you did. And Lord, we want to be found in their train thousands of years later. You've always had those, Lord, serving you in the way that you best see fit and pleases you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would find each of us as your son and your daughter in the position that you can say, this is my son or my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.